Thank you again, Clark and Dennis, for leading us in our time of worship through music. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are grateful that our worth is not discovered or experienced in what we own, but in you and in your cross. We are but dust, to dust we will return. And yet we are dust created in your image. Because of that, because of your goodwill, your eternal intention, you have drawn us to yourself, have given us life, given us faith, saved us, redeemed us, converted us, all the glories of your salvation that you have demonstrated toward us through Jesus Christ at the cross and continue to do through your Holy Spirit as you bring conviction, training, and instruction to our lives as believers. Now as we look to your word, Father, I pray that your grace would be evident in my words, words that I trust will be words that you give to me, that I'll get out of the way and let you be exalted. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. You follow along or listen. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. The queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. And now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself or give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was made with the wild, was with the wild donkeys. He was fed like grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent. This writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, you may not think that we are moving all that quickly through the book of Daniel, but compared to our studies in New Testament books, this study actually is progressing quite rapidly. I can't think of any occasion when we covered 31 verses from the New Testament in one message, like I'm going to attempt to do this morning. Decided to keep the same sermon title for this message, God Opposes the Proud, same one that we've had for the previous two, since this one deals with the same overriding issue, that being pride. In those two previous messages, we noted how King Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly refused to humble himself before God, and how God eventually stepped in and did the humbling. Nebuchadnezzar is so much like so many people, so much like you and me. It seems that some people just never learn. And I thought of a story that I'm going to share with you this morning. I don't often do this, but I'm going to share a story with you. And I thought of Dick Anderson when I shared this story. And so, Dick, this is for you in particular. Reminds me of a story I heard of two moose hunters who hired a pilot in a plane, a pontoon plane, to fly them way up into the wilderness of Canada to a cabin on a small lake. Flew up there, the plane landed on the water, taxied up to the, floated whatever it is, up to the dock, unloaded all of their gear. The pilot said to them, "Now guys, I'll be back in 3 weeks. But when I come back, we can only take one moose, one. So if you get more than one, you're going to have to eat the other one. One moose is all I can carry. My plane can't carry more than that." He left, took off. Well, they had a great 3 weeks. Wonderful time. Pilot came back in 3 weeks. He circled the lake, the land, and as he circled the lake, he looked down on the dock, and guess what? There's two moose on the dock laying there. He landed, coasted up, floated up to the dock, got out. He says, "Guys, I told you 3 weeks ago when I came back, all we could take is one moose. You can't take more than one. It's all we'll carry." And they said, you pilots are just alike. He says, "We were up here last year, and that's what the pilot said, too. And we told him, no, you can take two, and we put two on, and we took off." So they talked him into it. So they loaded up all their gear, got the moose, put on the pontoons, taxied, floated out to the end of the lake. The guy gunned it, and off they went. And sure enough, they barely made it. They pulled out over the treetops, and they were flying. Everything was going just fine, and suddenly they clipped the top of a taller tree, and down the plane went into the woods, and they were all knocked unconscious. Well, when they came to, laying there on the ground, they looked around, and one of the hunters said to the other one, he says, "Man, wonder where we are." The other hunter says, "Well, I'm not positive, but I think we're about 200 yards further than we made it last year." Some people just never learn. I wonder where we are. Some people never seem to learn. Such seemed to be the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. We thought he would learn when God gave him his first dream of that image with a head of gold, chest of silver, abdomen of bronze, legs and feet in iron and clay, Daniel chapter 2. We thought he'd learn, but he didn't. We thought he'd learn when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Three men in, four men were all of a sudden in there. Daniel chapter 3. We thought he'd learn, but he didn't. We thought he'd learn when God gave him his second dream of this huge tree, the tree that was cut down, Daniel chapter 4. We thought he'd learn, but he didn't. So God stepped in, and he brought the king lower. God will always do that because he will not allow his own glory, he will not allow his own honor to be trifled with forever. And he may not do it in this lifetime, it may be in the future, but he will get the glory that he deserves. And as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The choice is ours. Humble ourselves before God now under his grace, or be humbled in eternity under his judgment. And as we noted in our study, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to humble themselves under God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar refused to humble himself. God stepped in with judgment. 7 years of temporary insanity, living like an animal out in the wild, until he lifted up his eyes and he gave God the glory that he alone was due. Take a look again, if you would please, at Nebuchadnezzar's words that are recorded for us at the end of chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Daniel 4, 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, as we also stated last time, not only did Nebuchadnezzar experience God's judgment, but he also experienced God's grace. As the final two verses of chapter 4 relate, verse 36, at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. God restored him to his kingship in an even greater degree than he had originally experienced. But his outlook, his worldview, we might say today, had drastically, dramatically changed. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Not, look what I've done. Not, look how great I am. Not, look what I've accomplished by my own power and my own might, but rather praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that last statement, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. By the grace of God, King Nebuchadnezzar finally learned. And now as we come to chapter 5, another king is sitting on the throne. Another king, his name is Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel. Belshazzar is the king. And by this time, Daniel is probably about 80 years old. If you recall, when he was taken captive, we studied back in chapter 1, he was maybe around 15 to 17 years old, something like that, we assume. So time is flying by as we study the book of Daniel. We don't know precisely how many, but a few years have gone by. We look at chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. There's a number of things to say about these two verses. First of all, let's talk about the statement Nebuchadnezzar, his father, there in verse 2. Secular history reveals that Belshazzar was not the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. So is this a mistake? Is this a misprint? Is this an error in the Bible? No. The term translated father can simply mean, often does simply mean, ancestor. ancestor. History has provided us with some fascinating details regarding the ancient Babylonian Empire. Listen carefully here now, because I'll quiz you over these names, and I'll quiz you over these events. I'm just joking there. I can't even get them straight without writing them down in my notes, all right? Nebuchadnezzar's son, a man by the name of Evil-Merodach, came to the throne after his father died. Yes, you heard the name correctly. Evil-Merodach. How would you like a name like that? He's mentioned in the Bible, by the way. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Jeremiah 52:31 gives us the exact same information. So this guy's mentioned in the Bible. He's there. The last part of his name, Merodach, is a reference to Babylon's principal deity, their primary god, small g. And the first part of the name, Evil, actually has nothing to do with our English word evil. His Babylonian name was Amil-Merodach, or Evel-Merodach, which means a man or a servant of Merodach, a man or a servant of this god. Ancient Hebrew authors may have tweaked the spelling of his name a bit in order to serve a particular purpose, which I found rather fascinating, changing it to Evil-Merodach, with a W, E-W-I-L, actually. And Evil is the Hebrew word for foolish. Foolish. Or foolishness. So you've got the foolish follower, the foolishness of this false god. And he only served as king for about 2 years when his brother-in-law murdered him and became king. His name was Nergal-Sharazar. Hang on. Remember, I'm going to keep quizzing. No, just kidding. It gets better. Nergal-Sharazar was succeeded by his son, Labashade-Merodach. He didn't last very long either, because a man by the name of Nabonidus murdered him and took the throne. Now, until relatively recently, historians believe that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon when it was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Until the middle of the 19th century, secular historians believe that Daniel's account contained an error at this point, that Belshazzar was a figment of Daniel's imagination or somebody's imagination, meaning, of course, that the Bible was not infallible, the Bible was not without error. However, with the discovery in 1854 of references to Belshazzar found in Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions, it was revealed that history supported the biblical account. King Nabonidus was forced into exile. He set up his son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent. So they were both kings. One was in the country, one was out of the country. The name Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. And Bel, of course, is one of their gods. Bel, protect the king. Think about that in light of the story. As the story shows very well, Bel was powerless to protect this man. Now for you history buffs, this is great stuff, right? But for some of you, it's like, really, Pastor Phil, you went back into history again? Why would you do such a thing? Why are you taking the time to go through this? Why don't you just get on with the story? Well, I understand that, but I just had to do this because I love it when God's word blows the secular, unbelieving skeptics out of the water. God's word is true. We don't need anything to prove that it is true, but it's kind of fun to see when it happens. So I want to share that with you. Well, Belshazzar should have paid attention to history, particularly the history of his ancestor, King Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't. He didn't. And as we're going to see, apparently it was not three strikes and you're out, like it was for Nebuchadnezzar, or could have been for Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, enough was enough and God intervened. What I'd like for us to note from this account of Belshazzar found in Daniel 5 are three truths that characterize a proud person and that, Lord willing, will serve as warnings that will serve as helps in our Christian walk. Here's the first one. The proud do not fear God. The proud do not fear God. A proud person has no fear of God. A proud person has no respect for God. A proud person is unconcerned with God, unconcerned with the holiness of God. A proud person says, I don't need God in my life. I don't need the Bible in my life. I'm doing just fine with all of this religious baggage. Look again at verses 1 and 2. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. These vessels of gold and silver. They take us back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar brought these vessels of gold and silver to Babylon. He stored them in his pagan temple. Belshazzar then decides to have a huge party. And as he's having that party, he orders that these vessels of gold and silver that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God in Jerusalem, that they be brought out for use during his party, so that, as the text states, the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And that's exactly what happened. No big deal, right? These are just furnishings. These are just dishes. Nothing particularly holy, nothing particularly special about them. Rather, it's how they were used that was the problem. Look at verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Okay? Notice this, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Here's the catch. There's the downfall. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Yes, these gold and silver vessels had been set apart for worship of God back in the temple of Jerusalem. But here in Babylon, Belshazzar uses them in the celebration of his drunken orgy. And he has the audacity then in using them to praise and worship the false gods using the vessels from back in Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe it's because the vessels, I don't believe the vessels here, these gold and silver vessels are at the center of the issue. That's not really the issue. Rather, it's the manner in which the truth of God, that these vessels were set aside to honor, that truth is being abused. It's not the vessels themselves, it's the truth that they represent that's being abused. Revealing really a total lack of concern for, a total lack of fear for the Lord. In their drunken orgies, using the gold and silver temple vessels from Jerusalem, these pagans honor their gods of gold and silver and iron, wood, and stone. Not the holy God who had created all of these substances, but the substances themselves. And here's the thing. A proud person only worships what he or she can understand. What he or she can control. A proud person only worships what he or she can understand and control. A proud person cannot and never will worship our true God, because that proud person knows that to do so is to submit to God's authority, is to submit to God's control. And he will never do that. He will never allow himself to worship what he cannot control, meaning then that a proud person does not fear God. Does not fear God. Pride has robbed him of that essential fear. Belshazzar and his crowd took something that was set apart for special use before God alone, and they made a mockery out of it. A mockery. They profaned the sacred. No, the gold and the silver that comprised those vessels from the Jerusalem temple were not sacred in and of themselves any more than the pews that you were sitting on, the carpet that you walk on, the platform that I'm standing on, the piano that's played during our worship service. Those are not sacred in and of themselves. But we don't climb on the pews, we don't run across the platform, and we don't, you know, swim through the baptismal for the fun of it. Because this place is some way sacred or holy. Rather, we don't do those things. We show respect for this facility, for this building, because it is a place that is set apart for a special use. A special use. No, it's set apart for corporate worship. It's set apart for corporate worship through singing, through testifying, through fellowship, and particularly the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we respect the facilities that we have. Not because they are holy or they are set apart or sanctified in some way different. The pew that you're sitting on could be a pew in any place. The carpet that you're walking on could be carpet in any building. But this place is set apart. It's unique, and that's why we respect it. Not because of the wood that it's made of, the material or whatever, but because of the use that we set apart. Belshazzar and his crowd took something that was set apart for special use, for corporate worship in the Jerusalem temple, and in their pride, they used it for their pagan debauchery. And we read a serious warning in Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, 1, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The Jerusalem temple is no longer in existence. Those gold and silver vessels are no doubt long gone. Now the Spirit of God lives within the temples of our own bodies. We are the temple of God. God lives within us. And I couldn't help but think about the Apostle Paul's teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We don't abuse, we don't misuse our bodies in any way. Why? Because our bodies are set apart by God for a special purpose. And that purpose is to house the Holy Spirit of God. Put that with Paul's familiar admonition found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As born-again Christians, we are to yield our bodies. We are to yield our lives, all of us, completely to Jesus Christ. And when we don't do that, and there are times when all of us, including me, fail miserably at this, we are making a mockery of what God has done. We are acting in pride. We are foolish, forgetting that God will humble us if we do not humble ourselves. So from this account of Belshazzar, the first thing we learn about pride is that the proud do not fear God. Here's the second thing. God will put fear in the proud. God will put fear in the proud. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I have yet to see that on a bumper sticker. I've yet to see that on a sign outside of a church. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Our culture as a whole has lost its fear of God. Lost its fear of God. It's not that we ever really had a truly Christian culture, but there was a time when there seemed to be somewhat of an understanding about God, somewhat of an understanding about the Bible, about religious issues, an understanding that was somewhat reverential at least. For all practical purposes, that's gone. 10 to 20 years ago, it was common to see the words, no fear. No fear on bumper and window stickers. No fear. It was an American lifestyle clothing brand that was created in 1989. It marketed its clothing along with energy drinks in various retail stores and company-owned stores. They filed for bankruptcy and were dissolved into a larger corporation back in 2011. No fear. My concern is not for a now defunct, faddish clothing and energy drink company, but for those, including many in the church, who have adopted the mindset of no fear. No fear when it comes to God. And sometimes we play around with the man-made idols of this world and we treat unholy things that God has called holy, convincing ourselves that God is not really concerned about this. He's not going to bother us. He's a God of second chances, right? Why? He gave Nebuchadnezzar at least three chances that we know of. And it seems that we just keep pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. And what we can learn from Daniel, what will help us live our lives as born-again Christians, what will bring us back to lives that are centered on the glory and the honor of God through Jesus Christ, is the return of a holy fear of our holy God. A holy fear of our holy God. Not the kind of fear that runs away from God, but the kind of fear that understands that He's a God of judgment, He's a God that is going to deal with unholy things in our lives, and runs to Him, not away from Him. This is the story as it unfolds, beginning in verse 5. They are right in the middle of a drunken orgy, drinking from the gold and silver Jerusalem temple vessels as a mockery to God when something happens, when God puts fear into the king's heart. Look at verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Fingers of a human hand. Not even the whole hand, apparently. Just fingers of the human hand. Just fingers. Writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Those are important details. They're not there just for our amusement. Those are important details. The plaster would have been a light color. And the lampstand would have done what? Provided light. Means something everybody in the room could see. Everybody in the room could see it. And when the king saw it, well, he sobered right up. Verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. All in just a few moments, the king goes from an arrogant, careless, foolish, prideful ignorer of God to a pale in the face, alarmed in the mind, weak in the arms and the legs. His knees are knocking together in fright. Isn't it amazing what happens when God shows up? Now, God was always there, but he showed up and he made his appearance. Right in the middle of their party, God crashes in. Ghostly fingers begin writing on the wall for everybody to see. Belshazzar has pushed God, and he's pushed God, and he's pushed God, and now God pushes back. The drunkenness is scared right out of the king, and he's stone dead sober. This is an example of what it means when the Bible says, as it does in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You and I can only push God so far. You may not have a fear of the Holy One now. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, you know, I'm only here because my mom and dad made me come, and I'm not really interested in this, and I've got other things to do, and your mind may be somewhere else, and you're thinking, I don't really need God. I don't really have a fear of God. God knows how to put that fear in you. And he will. Belshazzar played his game for a while, but now he's dead sober. So what does he do? Well, he does the same thing that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly did. He calls in his wise men. Same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. Look at verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows to me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He didn't even communicate with the wise men through a spokesman. He just yells at himself. He's so frightened. Get him in here. I need to know what's going on. Belshazzar is frantic. He has to know what this message is. He knows it can't be good. He knows it can't be good, but he's got to know. Fear is controlling him. By the way, the mention of the third ruler in the kingdom. This is further evidence that historical findings are true. Remember how I said that Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabonidus, had gone into exile, set Belshazzar up as his co-regent. So you've got dad, Nabonidus. You've got son, Belshazzar, meaning that the highest position of authority in the land is what? The third position of authority. Daniel was given the second position of authority earlier under Nebuchadnezzar because there wasn't a co-regent. Now there's two kings. So the highest you can get is three. So he, like Nebuchadnezzar, calls in all these supposed wise men of the kingdom, and he, like Nebuchadnezzar, gets the same results. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Here's the failure of human reasoning, the failure of human understanding. They can't deal with it. They are not equipped for it. Sadly, how often we Christians tend to run off to the latest fad, to the latest promise of human wisdom, the promise of understanding, when we have the all-sufficient source right at our fingertips, if we just pick it up off the table, take it off our desk, take it off the shelf, whatever it is, read the Bible. Read it. That's the source. Okay, so Belshazzar was frantic. He was afraid. Now he's struck with terror. Verse 9. Then all the king's wise then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. And his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. We already read that his color changed one time, back in verse 6, now it does it again. I don't know what it's doing. If it's going from pale to paler, maybe? I don't know. What's happening? It must really be something to be mentioned, to be noticed. And at this point, that Daniel comes into the picture. Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Verse 12, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. And let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. We don't really know who this queen was. We don't know. She was probably not one of his wives, since they were already at the party. They were already there. It could be that this was what we might call the queen mother. This may have been the aged widow of King Nebuchadnezzar, actually. This makes sense, because she would have remembered Daniel, and she would have thought to herself, deja vu. I've been here before. This has all happened before. There's a guy. What's his name? Oh, yeah. There's the guy that old King Neb had around that could handle the situations. I better go tell the king before he dies of fright. Okay, so I kind of made it part of that, right? But Daniel was probably in his 80s by this time. Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for some time. Daniel had lost his job as the head of the wise men. Nobody of any importance remembers him anymore. He's just one of the Jewish captives now, except for the queen mother. When she mentions him to Belshazzar, Belshazzar immediately gets him in there in a big hurry. And he really butters up Daniel. Just listen, or better yet, follow along, verses 13 through 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me this interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar may have heard of Daniel, as we're going to see in a little while, he heard of him. He knew him. They're best friends now. Best friends. I know I've had any use for you so far in my kingdom up to this point, Daniel, but be a good guy, and I'm kind of at a loss for what to do. Help me out here. None of this buttery talk has any impact on Daniel. He's far too wise for Belshazzar's foolishness. And besides, Daniel has seen the handwriting on the wall, pun intended. He's seen the handwriting on the wall when he walked into that banquet hall, and he knew that anything that Belshazzar had to say, anything that Belshazzar had to offer, was pretty meaningless and quite short-lived. King, keep your gifts. Keep your flattery. Give it to somebody else. I don't want them. But I will let you know what the writing says and what it means. Now, we're moving through this account pretty quickly. Let's not get lost in the reading. Notice what's happening here. It's tragic, actually. It's terrible. It's frightening. It's sobering. Belshazzar has mocked a holy God. He's taken the sacred vessels, the gold and silver vessels from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple that had been set apart by God for a special purpose, and he has used them to host a drunken orgy. He was proud. He had no fear of God in his heart. Now God has put fear in his heart, so much so that his knees are literally shaking. He's so weak he can hardly stand up, if he can at all. Daniel comes in before him and he tries to butter Daniel up. He tries to flatter him, and Daniel says, I'm not interested. No way, buddy. Daniel had probably watched the demise of this once great kingdom since Nebuchadnezzar went off the scene. And it had gone down, 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 down until it was almost gone. Yes, wicked men are getting what they deserve, but that in no way takes away from the utter tragedy of it all. It's a very sad time for the Babylonian Empire. A proud man has no fear of God, but God will put fear into a proud man. God will bring a person to the point where he or she is unable to handle the situations of this life, unable to cope, unable to continue, and it's at that point where he'll put his fear in a proud person's heart. You know, sometimes, and I mentioned this to someone earlier this morning, I wish we were studying a different book. Sometimes I wish we weren't studying the book of Daniel. This is terribly convicting, because pride is such a subtle thing, and how quickly it can overcome us, how quickly God can and does move to put fear in our hearts. Why? Just to make us afraid? No. No. He does it to show us who he is. And show us how important it is that we live humbly, bowing to his authority, honoring him with our obedience. Let's move on to the third thing we learn about pride from this text. First, the proud do not fear God. Second, God will put fear in the proud. Now, third, God will judge the proud. God will judge the proud. You might be sitting here in your pew this morning listening to what I'm saying and thinking to yourself, you don't scare me, preacher. That's okay. I'm not trying to scare you. I don't need to do that. In all reality, I can't anyway. But God can. And he will. He'll put fear into your life. He will judge the pride in your life. He hates pride. Proverbs 6 tells us there are 6 things that God hates. 7 things are an abomination to him. And the very first one on the top of the list is what? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. God hates pride. A person with haughty eyes is a person who is filled with pride. God hates that. The Bible says. Now, let's note Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall. He starts with a little history. Hey, for all you doubters, I'm in good company when I bring up history. Daniel did. Okay, so he brings up some history. Verses 18 and 19. He says this, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. As we'll see in a moment, Belshazzar had heard of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and was aware of his ancestors' majesty, glory, power, aware of what had happened to him, which is where Daniel goes next in his history lesson. Pick up the reading in verse 20. But when his, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now, Daniel drives home the point. Verse 21. Verse 21. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Like I said, Belshazzar knew this history. Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew all this. Belshazzar knew this history. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he should have humbled his heart before God, as Nebuchadnezzar had eventually done, but he didn't. He stayed in his pride. He stayed in his rebellion against God. And fellow Christian, before you go to great lengths to thank God for all the material blessings in your life that you have, you ever stop to thank him for the breath that you're breathing? Daniel says to Belshazzar, man, you have not glorified the one that gives you life breath. You haven't even glorified the one. Something came to mind as I read this account this week. God gave Nebuchadnezzar at least 3 chances, as we've already noted. At least 3. What about Belshazzar? Is he getting a fair shake? Is that troubling to anybody that God is going to take him out after the first time, apparently? Why not? Okay, Belshazzar, I've given you the handwriting on the wall. I'm going to give you a couple of dreams or whatever. Maybe I'll put you out to pasture like Nebuchadnezzar until you repent. God didn't do that with Belshazzar, did he? Rather, he steps right into judgment. Judgment that is final. Not only in Belshazzar's life, but as we'll see in Belshazzar's death. That's not fair, God. Why would you give Nebuchadnezzar 3 chances, Belshazzar only 1? That's just not fair. Let me tell you something, and listen carefully. Better yet, listen to the Word of God. Let the Word of God tell you something. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said after all said and done? Chapter 4, verse 37, speaking of God, Nebuchadnezzar said, all his works are right and all his ways are just. All his works are right, all his ways are just. We don't have to hear that from a pagan king. But God's ways are right, God's ways are just. Our question should never be, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar 3 chances and Belshazzar only 1? Our question rather should be, why did he give either of them a chance at all? There's a difference there. There's a difference? Why does God give one person good health and another poor health? Why does God give one person wealth and leave another in poverty? Why does God allow one person to live in a free country and puts another person under slavery? Why does God save some people and not others? Wrong questions. Wrong questions. Rather, why does God even give me the time of day at all? He doesn't have to. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Why does God give anybody, anyone, even a little bit of grace, even a little bit of mercy? Those are the right questions. What he does may seem unfair. It may seem inequitable to you and me. But God's character never needs to be defended. The key is really this. Why does God fool with any of us? Why does God fool with any of us? Why does he bother to give us the time of day? You see, we don't sit in on judgment on what God does. He's the one who holds the scale. And that comes out in the next few verses. We are the dirt. We are the dust. That's what we are. And yet sometimes we act as if we don't even care that a holy God was the one who gave us our life breath. That God breathed into that dust the whole breath of life. I'm telling you, folks, I wonder sometimes why he fools with me. You ever wonder that about yourself? You probably wondered about me, but you ever wondered about yourself? Why does God fool with me? Why is he messing with me? I can see things in Nebuchadnezzar's and Belshazzar's life that have shown up in my life as well. I'm in a constant battle with pride, particularly my thoughts. Truth be known, and you know this, I have absolutely nothing for which to be proud. Nothing. Nothing. How wonderful it is then to know that as we read from Ecclesiastes 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you can come before him and know that he is a merciful, loving God to his children? That's a beautiful thing. We have about him. Let's move on in the account, verse 24. Daniel 5 and verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent. From God's presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. Belshazzar, the first thing you need to know about all this stuff is from God. It's from God. God is responsible for the content. God is responsible for the delivery. So you might want to listen, Belshazzar. Verse 25. Yeah. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Tarsin. You got the old King James, it probably says, Meeny, Meeny, Tikuhi, Farsin. That's the way I remember it. There's the inscription. That's what's written on the wall. What does it mean? What's it mean? Verse 25. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Meeny, Meeny, Tikuhi, and Farsin. And in the interpretation of the matter, Meeny, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tikuhi, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, God has a number on your kingdom. And the number's coming up. You're next. You're next. God is the one who numbers our days. God is the one who numbers the hairs of our heads. God numbered Belshazzar's kingdom. It's done, big guy. Your time is up. It's too late. It's gone. God has numbered it. God holds the scales. He has weighed you in those scales. And he has found you to be wanting. He has found you to be deficient. You're lacking. Your kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to be given over to the Medes and the Persians. That word, Parson. Verse 25 is the plural of Perez. And verse 26 of Daniel, it covers it all. He doesn't leave anything out of the interpretation. He explains all the words. But what about the Medes and the Persians? Well, historians tell us that Belshazzar was well aware of the imminent danger. Matter of fact, the Medes and the Persians had the city of Babylon under siege. What historians also tell us is that the river Euphrates was somehow channeled under the city of Babylon. And what the Medes and the Persians did while Belshazzar and his city of Babylon were partying was to divert the river away from the underground channel, and then they used that channel to enter the city, and thus they caught the Babylonians completely by surprise. Wiped them out. Wasn't even a battle. And interestingly, as quickly as God gave the handwriting and gave Daniel the interpretation of that handwriting. The Medes and the Persians moved in. No delay, no waiting, no period of grace. No chance for repentance. That's gone. That chance is gone. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Like I noted earlier, Daniel didn't want all this promotion and stuff from Belshazzar. It was meaningless. Just a few hours, maybe a few minutes. I don't know how long Belshazzar is going to be dead, and Darius the Mede is going to take over the throne. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That should take our minds and our minds back to chapter 2, and the statue, the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, and so forth. Recall that the head of gold was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in particular. The arms and chest of silver are the Medes and the Persians, two kingdoms, somewhat divided, not nearly as grand and powerful as the Babylonians were. God had said it would happen through the prophecy, and now it occurs that very night. That's Daniel chapter 5. That's a lot of verses. That's a lot of information. What I want you to think about, I want you to think about pride for a moment as we close our time together in God's Word together this morning. We've noted that the proud do not fear God. How do you know if you're a proud person? You know you are proud when you don't have time for God and you don't have time for His Word. Or if you're going through the motions of the time, you don't learn and you don't obey. When you leave God out, it may not be that obvious to those around you, but you will eventually know. It'll be in your heart of hearts if you're a believer. The proud do not fear God. We also noted that God will put fear into a person's heart. If you're truly born again, your pride will bother you. Your pride will concern you. You'll probably even question if your salvation is real sometimes. How can it be? And I'm me. Fortunately, my salvation does not depend on me. It depends on Jesus Christ. You'll fear God has a way of getting the attention of the proud. And then we noted that God will judge the proud. God will judge our pride. And as true believers, we will not be judged along with the world in condemnation. Aren't you thankful for such truths as found in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good. If you haven't contemplated that lately, you need to do that. Maybe it's because you're proud and you've been neglecting God, ignoring God. See, when you don't ignore God, you do pay attention to this stuff like this. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you and I do need to be careful here. We can't take the no condemnation principle and go right on leaving God out of our lives. If we do, there will be consequences. Anything from a guilty conscience to even sickness and death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many among you are sickly, some of you die. If we operate on a don't call me, I'll call you God principle, we are asking for trouble. He will get our attention one way or the other. Consider the truth of Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he serves and receives. Term translated chastises in my Bible is actually the word scourges. The Lord scourges every child whom he receives. This is the same term the gospel writers used to refer to the beating that Jesus received before he was crucified. You know, the one that left him unrecognizable because it was so severe. I'm not saying that God beats his children to within an inch of their lives, no. What I am saying, I believe Scripture is saying, that he gives us a strong whipping when we need it. He gives us a strong weapon when we need it. God will do what is necessary to bring you and to bring me, his children, back to respecting him, honoring him, humbling ourselves before him. Friends, it is true, very true, that God opposes the proud. I pray that you and I take that warning seriously. Let me close with this. Never hear, never give the warning without the promise that follows. God opposes the proud. But his grace. Bad news? Good news. He gets grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel, for his wisdom, God-given wisdom. Thank you for the account of Belshazzar. Thank you for your word that reminds us repeatedly the dangers of pride. Pray that our focus would be to you and upon you, toward you, in such a fashion that we would constantly be aware of the danger of pride in our own hearts and how it can subtly move in, take us away from you. Take that fear of you away from us. Fear that doesn't drive us away from you, but fear that drives us to you. Lord, we need you. We trust in you. We pray that your grace will be evident, ever so evident in our lives as we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.